A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies, from mine enemies. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And as we've prayed for the word to come forth in our prayer meeting tonight, we'll just go right into Psalm 18. Now, from Psalm 18, we'll want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as you turn into 1 Samuel chapter 14, just as a reminder, Psalm 18, having the inscription and so forth, giving us an understanding of where it's from, the psalm itself, the 50 verses of the psalm of Psalm 18, are also recorded in 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 51. So at towards the end of David's reign, he writes this psalm, and we should have the context for it. And understanding the context for it, we really need to know a little bit more about how he became king. And you can't just start with his becoming a king. You have to go back to the life of Samuel, his son Jonathan, as well as Samuel from 1 Samuel. And we've already covered that. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8 in particular. We kind of covered real briefly, extremely briefly, chapters 1 through 8 in order to bring about the life of Samuel. And we saw one of the key points in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the rejection of the prophet to take for them a king. Israel's rejection of the prophet to take for them a king. And we saw the parallel there. We just drew the parallel of that, that as they rejected Christ as the prophet to come, as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, that his rejection was his crucifixion as they crucified him, that ushered in his kingdom. And so he was his death, burial, and resurrection. And in his resurrection, he ascended. And Psalm 24 speaks of his ascension as king and king of kings. In the Hebrew, that's king of kings is Melech HaMelechim, the king of kings. So that we see that kind of parallel there, but we see in the life of Samuel. We continued on last week where we went into Samuel chapters 9 through 13, and we saw Saul's slide into disobedience. Now, before we go into this week's lesson, just to remind you of who the key players are, first we have Samuel. Samuel's name, Shmuel, in Hebrew, it means, if you look at the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it says heard of God. Shma means hear. Shmu would be he hears, and El is God, so it would be God he hears, more literally. But it means heard of God, or God he hears. The next key player is Saul, who is the king of Israel, as appointed by the casting of lots from Samuel, because the people wanted a king. And Saul, his name is Shuel. Shuel means asked. And then finally, we'll have tonight, we're going to look at Saul. We mentioned him briefly last week. We're going to look at Jonathan. His name is Yanunatan, or Yanonatan. Jonathan, bless you. In Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, they say it means Jehovah given, but Yah is the shortened name of God from Psalm 68, verse 4. Yah is the shortened name of God in Psalm 68, verse 4. And the name of God from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton that's either pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh or Yavah. That unpronounceable name of God is shortened in Psalm 68. Yah is his name, it says in Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. If you have a King James Bible, it's spelled J-A-H, but if the pronunciation of it is just two letters, Yod and He in Hebrew, Yah. So for all you Hebrew readers and Hebrew studiers, there's your Hebrew for today. We see in Saul's life in the downfall that humility gives place to pride. As this proverb tells us, pride cometh before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And so we continue to observe Saul's downward spiral. As last week we covered chapter 13, but just as a reminder, 1 Samuel 13, Saul offers sacrifices presumptuously. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul charges Israel's army foolishly. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul disobeys God rebelliously. And I'd love to go into chapter 16 and 17 tonight, the anointing of David in chapter 16, and then the slaying of Goliath in chapter 7. The anointing of David in chapter 16, the slaying of Goliath in chapter 17, but we'll just leave that all by itself. And probably do 18 and 19 as well next time. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24. In the downward spiral of Saul's eventual disobedience, he is charging the people foolishly, the army foolishly. Here is the warrior king, and this is the irony of his name. His name means asked. He is anointed as the king, as God has appointed, by casting lots upon Saul. So Saul's really just a lesson to the people of Israel for choosing a king, rejecting God, rejecting God's prophet, and then wanting a king as the other nations, as we looked last week. They wanted to be like the nations that were fighting against them, in particular, Nahash of the Ammonites. He's a king, and so they wanted a king, and so they asked for Saul. And Saul's name means asked, and we find out that he pretty much asks God for nothing. He goes out there and does things and still wants the blessing. That's pretty much what Saul does, and he is a lesson to the people of Israel. Watch out for what you ask for, because you certainly will get it. And so in chapter 14, in verse 24, we see... the men of Israel were distressed. In verse 24 of 1 Samuel 14, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. So they were out after the Philistines. And he says, no one's going to eat. Jonathan, his son, who was a courageous warrior, and completely different from Saul in character. He was out with his armor bearer and his contingent. He was out looking for them in a different place, his own garrison, and he was out looking for the enemy in a different place. He never heard this foolish charge of Saul, his father. So in verse 27, it says, "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand in his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, 'Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint." Jonathan goes on to say, why did he say such a thing? Because here we are, the place where they were battling was a very rich place. It had, verse 26 actually says, "And all they had... all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground." That would just be an expression that most would consider that the richness of this place where they were going to battle, and then the wood where it was, that the trees grew up so thick, and that the animal life, bees in particular, were so plentiful there that the hives would just They weren't just stuck in the trees in every which way. They were placed all over. They were wherever the bees could put them. And if they did have a hive that was, say, up on a limb, it was so filled with honey it would fall on the ground, and that they could just dip a rod in there, taste a little bit of honey, get a little bit energized, as we see with Jonathan. And so, because of Saul, because he's the leader of the nation, they were routed. He foolishly charges Israel's army, saying nobody should eat. And so in verse 44 and 45, we see him at the end of casting lots. Why? There's something here. The reason why we've lost, let's cast lots to find out who it is. Well, and he does ask of the Lord. When things are down and when things have failed, he does ask of the Lord in kind of in a way, and the lot falls to his family. And he says, okay, we'll put my family, I'll be here, and I'll put Jonathan over here. And in verse 44, in verse 43 it says, and then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste the little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. You know, according to your word, you said that if any man eats before we've taken the enemy, then that man must die. Verse 44, and Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. All right. This firstborn son, he's going to die because of what he had said. But right there, we have a picture. Even in the misgivings of men, you still have a picture of the Messiah to come forth. Because of the declaration of God the Father in his goodness and in his holiness, then you have the willingness of the Son, Jonathan, in Jonathan's words, and the redeclaration, be it so. Have it be done unto you, even so, that you must die. Just as God the Father said unto Jesus Christ. So we have a picture of the declaration of God for Christ and the declaration of the Son, who is Christ, of his death. In verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Interestingly, it didn't turn out that way for the people that were at the cross. He says, this blood be upon us and upon our children, as opposed to what the people did right here. However, their utterance, though they are a rebellious people wanting a king and rejecting God's prophet and rejecting God, this is a prophetic utterance as well. This is a prophetic utterance, because unto the people of God, that's you and that's me, that's us, unto the people of God, we have life. And it is not we who have rescued Christ. It is Christ who has rescued us. And then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines, in verse 46, went up from following the Philistines, went into their own place.
I got a couple more minutes. First Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, we see now that Saul charged Israel's army foolishly, Saul disobeys God rebelliously. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Remember that last week, we looked at it, and that Saul was already rejected as king because of his first display of his presumptuous sacrifice. He sacrificed presumptuously. He builds an altar and he sacrifices, and then Samuel already says God has rejected you as king, and he's picked one. And we remember that out of 1 Samuel 13 is where we find out that title of David, where he's called a man after God's own heart, because he says, God has selected for himself a man after his own heart. And so verses 1 through 3, verse 2 of 1 Samuel 15, it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how
he had laid wait for him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. And so verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Everything of the Amalekites, destroy them utterly, he says in verses 1 through 3. So he's given opportunity time and again. We'll see that he's given more opportunities and even called of David, as I've mentioned, I think I mentioned last week, he continues to be called the anointed of God. I shall not raise my hand against God's anointed, David often says. So verse 22 and 23, we find out what ends up happening. I'll just paraphrase the rest of it. We won't read the whole thing. We'll get to verses 22 and 23. He doesn't do that. He keeps the choice cattle. Samuel hears the lowing of the bawing of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle in his ears as he approaches, but he doesn't even kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He even leaves him. And so he explains to Samuel in verse 20, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. There again, very presumptuous on his part in his rebellion and disobedience, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. When you're in disobedience with the Lord, your reasoning will falter, even in the very words that you say. I've obeyed the Lord, but I've left Agag alive, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. How could you have obeyed the Lord when in verses 1 through 3? He says, utterly destroy them all. Verse 21, but the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. That shows his lack of leadership. He allowed the people. He was submissive unto the people rather than to the voice of God. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That we see there in verse 23. Verse 24, it says, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, see, there's another thing concerning leadership. Men of leadership should take, since we have one king, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, we should hearken to his voice. However, men, we find that we have, there is wisdom in many counselors. And so the Lord's speaking through you as well. And this is why I do seek, I seek men who are godly men listening to the Lord in cases where, as a congregation, we can put our heads together, put our hearts together, and certainly pray together to find out what the will of the Lord is for us as a congregation. You're all leaders within that regard. However, submitting unto the voice of the people throwing out counsel, so to speak. Saul sought no counsel from the Lord or from the Lord's men. And so therefore he was subject to being submissive to the subjects of the kingdom. In other words, the church doesn't tell Jesus Christ what to do. The church follows what Jesus Christ has to say. That's how it goes. And he, through the leadership of that he has ordained, that's how we can walk orderly, how we can walk decently and according to his word. Now therefore I pray thee pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, tore it. And verse 28, and Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And we'll find out that, you know, Saul is like a roller coaster throughout until David actually takes his place as king, but he's like a roller coaster throughout. And see, that Saul's life is actually a great illustration of the mercy of God and the grace of God, because even in spite of his disobedience, he received prayers from Samuel, and he received blessing from God through Samuel, even to this point where the kingdom was taken away from him. Jesus quotes, if you want to look at it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, he actually quotes this particular situation. To obey is better than sacrifice, as sometimes it's sung in some Sunday schools, where he says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the Lord. He says, behold, in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And we covered it a little bit when we walked through on Sunday morning. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, the disciples in verse 1 of chapter 12, Matthew, at the time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn or through the wheat, his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of wheat and to eat. But the Pharisees saw, they said unto them, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Because it was a Sabbath day and they were picking, and so they were calling that harvesting. But Jesus was with them, and Jesus said in verse 3, but he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and what they that were with him? But he entered unto the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, a priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Right? Because they're working. They're, if a circumcision, the Brit or Brie or Bris, as some say today, but the Brit, the covenant of circumcision, when that ends up being done, Brit being the covenant itself, covenant of circumcision, if it falls on a Sabbath day, that's actual work, and they're held blameless. But in a sense, they're breaking the law, because that is work, and including the shedding of blood. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Oh, I just read that. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Because he's the embodiment of the tabernacle. He's the embodiment of the temple, because he's the embodiment of the word of God. He's the living word. Verse 7, but if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. This is where he's alluding to this that was uttered by Samuel. You would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. They were honoring the Sabbath day because in another place where the Lord speaks of, and Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The benefit of the commandment was for man. Why is it a benefit? Because this is a day that we might be able to rest, so that we can give ourselves unto God and hear from God and commune with God. And unfortunately, and they were communing with God, because God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, was walking with them. They were communing with
him so that they wouldn't faint in the way. God was allowing the Sabbath to be so that they could have communion. Don't faint in the way. They weren't always eating and glutting themselves. So here it was the Sabbath. They were gleaning on, according to the law that allowed for the gleaning of the corners of the field with the Lord of the Sabbath with them. And this gives us an opportunity to understand where it was coming from. His logic was, or God's logic for it was, is that the sacrifices are given by the law, but they're not given a greater place than to the order of the last command. His last commandment was that he must destroy the Amalekites utterly. And of the 613 mitzvot, commandments of the Jewish Torah, of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as they codified, the rabbinical Jews have codified 613 laws, or mitzvot, as that which must be fulfilled by Israel. One of them is to utterly destroy the Amalekites. I don't know how a Jew today can fulfill that, but it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because if we consider, this is the last place, I've already gone 26 minutes, this is too long for the devotion, I apologize. But if you consider, you don't have to turn there, I'll just turn there real quick, Galatians chapter 5. Because of its mention that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, Galatians chapter 5 ends up being a blessing for us. We recognize that Amalek, which he was told to destroy, and even Saul to a point. Saul represents a type of the flesh. He wasn't satanic in and of himself. He was not antichrist, but he was submissive more to the flesh than he was to the spirit, and that was his problem. David, though he had bouts of failure, he was a spiritual man. Saul was an earthly man with bouts of the, or times of the spirit, whereas David was a spiritual man with failings of the flesh. And Galatians chapter 5, as we all know, right after Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you have your prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, which is either go eat popcorn or Gentiles eat pork chops. Yeah. Galatians chapter 5, it says there's the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh in chapter 5, verse 17. In verse 19, it says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Verse 20, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies. Verse 20 is the one that speaks to that, because idolatry and witchcraft, even mentioned rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. There is not a law against the fruit of the Spirit, is what that is saying. And James basically says something very similar, as we've been studying that on Sunday night. So what we see in Amalek, and as Jesus brings us back to that, we see types of the flesh. Amalek must completely be destroyed. This is why that Jesus, who became flesh, died in the flesh, destroyed the power of the flesh, so that we now who dwell in the flesh may submit unto Christ, so that we may have power over the flesh until he comes. And likewise, as I mentioned, Saul represents a kind of type of the flesh, a man walking in the flesh with tendencies towards the spirit will never be able to have the kingdom of heaven dwelling within him, as what will come and what we'll end up seeing in David, who is a type of the Spirit, a type of the New Testament man, though yes, certainly he is a type of Christ and foreshadows Christ, because Christ is called also the Son of David. But he's also in us, as we're in Christ, David will represent the type of the spiritual man who does have misgivings, who does have failings in the flesh. However, that the place where we have victory is that the truth of Christ is a truth eternal, and therefore we have a spiritual walk that, despite our failings, and we should repent from them as David did, we will have a life of victory and a life that is written in heaven eternally. And so that's where we're getting with the background. Once we get into the psalm, we'll see the little nuances of the real spiritual walk as David pens it when he sees that his enemies have been conquered, and truly his enemies were conquered in Christ even prior to Christ coming, because that's where the power comes from. It is prophetic in his life for the Christ to come and be in the lives of all those of his people. Okay, any questions or comments?